Well, as you find your seats, you'll notice that we come for the second time in our church history class to the subject of the basic beliefs and practices of the Puritans. Now, just keep in mind that by Puritan, we mean those English reformers who originally sought to reform the Church of England in the later part of the 1500s throughout the 1600s. So in a more limited sense, that's what we mean by Puritan. Now, we took times and we've been doing that also, widen that definition to include those people of that era that basically had the same theology. So in the narrow sense by Puritan is meant those people who were trying to purify the Church of England. And then some of them left, most of them left for a variety of reasons. And sometimes we call those separatists to make a slight distinction between Puritan and separatist. But nevertheless, in the broader sense, we just kind of generally lump them under one canopy. And we refer to the Puritans as those men and women of that era, the later part of the 1500s, throughout the 1600s. Sometimes we even include some of those guys in the 1700s, like Jonathan Edwards, who basically had, who basically held to the things that we're considering. Last week, if you remember, we began to look at certain themes that the Puritans were fond of or known for. So we're not trying to look at all that the Puritans believed, because if we did that, we would just expound our confession that was written by Baptist Puritans. But we're trying to limit ourselves to, I suggested six topics or seven that the Puritans are especially known for. And so if you notice on the top of your lesson, having considered the Puritan views of hermeneutics, that was last week, that is the practice or the art of interpretation. We looked at a couple of key texts of the Puritan era that underscored how we ought to understand our Bibles, that is hermeneutics. And then we briefly skimmed over their view of public worship. And then we spent, the larger part of our time looking at their understanding of how we walk with God every day, all day. That's really one of the things that they're most known for, is setting out on a wide scale the particulars of communion with God. And especially, if you remember last week, how we're to walk with God in the morning, afternoon, and evening, every day. So they didn't believe that Christianity was restricted to the Lord's Day, though they believed that public worship was the pinnacle of the Christian experience. It was the best of all days. It was exceedingly important. We saw that. But they also believed that as Christians, we're to walk with God Monday through Saturday, as well as Sunday. Now, that notice, I go on to say, we come this week to their views on conversion and meditation. So we're going to look at two topics that they're very known for, that is conversion, and we'll explain that in a minute, and meditation. Now, you might think that the latter is not that important. It's a forgotten art, and we're actually going to spend a good amount of time on that topic today. So I'll forego from saying anything further. Next week, God willing, I think we're coming to the topics of assurance. I'm trying to think, what was the last one? Oh, spiritual warfare. The Puritans wrote a lot about spiritual warfare. I've already got down from myself. Thank you, sweetie. A handful of books that are full treatises on the topic. So, like all of these topics, I can pull down for myself at least six full volumes on the topic. Conversion, walking with God, meditation, public worship, and now we're going to be coming to, we'll be coming next week to assurance and spiritual warfare. It's possible, too, that I just look at assurance and then the next week spiritual warfare, because I kind of wanted initially to keep a whole hour for that latter topic of spiritual warfare. But nevertheless, we'll see how that works out. All right, now before we get started, though, I want to read from the sacred scriptures. And I want to turn you to the book of Matthew and briefly read the first couple verses. And this is, of course, going to relate to the first of the two topics that we're going to consider today, and that is conversion. If the Puritans wrote about anything, they wrote about conversion. Its need, its nature, its necessity, and oftentimes its misunderstandings. They often talked about false conversion and gave many, many long treatises on the marks, and thus they gave long treatises on the marks of true religion or true Christianity as opposed to false or nominal. They were very much known for that, as the scriptures are as well. All right, Matthew 18:1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." You see, Jesus here says that conversion is necessary, not just to be a more mature Christian, a second tier Christian. No, conversion is necessary to be a Christian. Nobody goes to heaven without becoming born again or becoming as a little child or being converted. Verse 4, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." I started last week's lesson quoting from Dr. Beakey, do you remember, giving you some concerns about the Puritans or how to learn from some of the faults of the Puritans. So this week I want to start kind of on the opposite of that, reading from Don Kistler's book, little booklet. I couldn't find it. I think one of you must have it. So if you do, just give it back when you're done with it, please. But it's entitled, "Why Read the Puritans Today?" And he gives 10 reasons to read the Puritans. Now, remember, Kistler was the founder of Solo de Gloria Publications. And so he published, I think, 400 or 500 Puritan volumes under that title, Solo de Gloria. And then I don't know what happened. Somehow or another, it got sold or taken over by R.C. Sproul and Ligonier's ministry, and then somehow Beakey ended up with it. So Reformation Heritage Books now is in charge of it. But nevertheless, there was 400 or 500 volumes published under that. And then he started another one, a smaller one called Northampton Press. And he's committed to publish a volume a year or something like that. I looked at the website yesterday, or maybe it was this morning, and I think he looked like he had about 60 of them. So he's definitely putting out more than one a year. That was his original intent. But it's all good stuff. If you ever see a book published by Sor de Gloria, just buy it. Or if you see one published by Northampton Press, buy it. In fact, when I go to a bookstore, like an old book, a used bookstore like down in Amish country, what I do is I just comb, because there's so many of them usually. I just look through the bottom of the book to see who published it. And if it's published by Banner, if it's published by Sor de Gloria, Northampton Press, or anything like that, it's good. Just get it. But he gives 10 reasons. Let me just quickly read them to you. First, they will elevate your concept of God to a degree you probably never thought possible. They set out all of the glories of God, yes, in Christ, but he's going to make a second point of that in a second. But the Puritans give us a big view of God. You want a big view of God? Excuse me. Then you'll need to become friends with the Puritan authors of the 16th and 17th centuries. Secondly, Puritans had a love affair with Christ and thus wrote much about his beauty and glory. Again, you're going to get four treatises on Christ and his beauty. I think of Thomas Vincent's, for example, A Heavenly Match. It was a treatise for young ladies to wed themselves by faith to Christ. And he basically, in that book, sets out all of the glories of Christ, the most perfect suitor any young woman could ever want. It's a masterpiece. Thirdly, the Puritans will help you understand the sufficiency of Christ. He goes on to talk about that they set out Christ and all of his benefits. Also, they'll help us see the sufficiency of Scripture for life and practice. Fifthly, they can teach us about the heinous nature of sin. Multiple volumes on the sinfulness of sin and the heinousness of the same. Also, practical living. They help us with that. We saw that last week. Seventhly, they help us with pastoral counsel. He says that the Puritans were at heart pastors. Remember, I don't know of any of them that wasn't a pastor. They're all pastors. Some of them did also teach at colleges and universities, but they were all pastors at heart. Eighthly, the Puritans will help us with evangelism that's biblical. That's what we're going to come to today on the topic of conversion. We're going to see that they were biblical evangelists. All of them were evangelists at heart. That was kind of one of their main goals, is they wanted sinners to be saved. Period. Ninthly, and thusly, we could say, the Puritans can help us clarify the issue of how sinners are made right with God. They love to talk about justification by faith alone, that we're saved by trusting Christ, and our works are the evidence of that salvation, not the basis of it. Finally, lastly, the Puritans help us understand that the Bible and the Bible alone is our final authority. So for those reasons, Mr. Kistler suggested we should read the Puritans today, and I humbly agree. All right, now we have to get started. All right, notice conversion, number one. And I think I have, three or four things about conversion? Three things about conversion. Notice the first, the need. Every person, Puritan, as I've said, was an evangelist. In almost every sermon, they gave a word to the unconverted. William Perkins said, remember, William Perkins is sometimes called the father of Puritanism. He taught at Cambridge and basically educated the first couple waves of Puritans. And he said this. He said, a mixed people are the assemblies of our churches. They are comprised of unbelievers. Some are teachable, some are unteachable, and believers. Some are healthy, some are unhealthy. And if you look at that volume from which I got that quotation, The Art of Prophesying, he goes on to give subcategories under those. I think he had in total 7 categories of people that the preacher faces every Sunday morning. And he says the preacher has to mete out the bread and the drink for each category of people. Thus, the Puritans often preach lengthy series on the need and nature of conversion, as well as the marks of true conversion. For example, An Alarm to the Unconverted by Joseph Alleyne and A Call to the Unconverted by Richard Baxter. Those are 2 classic texts on conversion, and it's basically going to be, in many ways, our focus under this first head of conversion. Alleyne said, has God said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God? And yet, do you wonder why your ministers labor so earnestly for you? Do not think it strange that I am earnest with you to follow after holiness and long to see the image of God upon you. Never did any, nor shall any, enter into heaven by any other way but this. The conversion described is, talking about, this is in his introduction to his book, the conversion described is not a high attainment to some advanced Christians, but every soul that is saved undergoes this change. So he's saying, look, don't think it strange when your pastors are earnest about the necessity of conversion, because nobody goes to heaven without it. The need for conversion lies in the natural depravity of man and God's just judgment against him. In answering the question, how comes it to pass that men should be so unreasonable in the matters of salvation? Baxter provided a 6-fold answer. By the way, those 2 treatises, An Alarm and A Call, they're so similar. And I get them always mixed up as to which is which. An alarm is by Aline, just remember the A's, and a call by Baxter. And if I had to choose which I prefer, it would be no doubt Aline. He's one of my favorite. When we get done with some of these overviews, we are going to dive into some particular periods and give some biographical sketches. And we're definitely going to have to give over 1 week at least to Joseph Aline. Tony. And if you buy it today, do you get a special discount?
Yes.
Oh, it's already discounted, so you get an additional discount. So see Tony after this. We should. How do you call it? Like when we just, you know, like try to raise the raise a little money. We could have like $5, $7, an auction. Yeah, we could try to maybe try that at the end of the lesson. All right, so Baxter provided a sixfold answer. One, men are naturally in love with earth and flesh. Two, they are in darkness and know not the very things which they hear. Three, they are willfully confident that they need no conversion, but some partial amendment. Four, they are become slaves of their flesh and drowned in the world to make provision for it. Five, some are so carried away by the stream of evil company that they're possessed with hard thoughts of a godly life by hearing them speak against it. One reason why men don't become Christians is because of their evil company. Sixthly, moreover, they have a subtle, malicious enemy that's unseen of them and plays his game in the dark. He's talking about Satan. And it is his principal business to hinder their conversion and therefore to keep them where they are by persuading them not to believe the scriptures or not to trouble their minds with such matters. So these are some of the reasons behind the necessity for conversion. All right, notice the call to it. While Puritans believe regeneration is a sovereign work of God that results in conversion, repentance and faith being gifts of God, they also stress the freeness of the gospel invite and the responsibility of man. Okay, now this is, I think, my opinion, where some of the Puritans just excelled and are unmatched. They had such a full, free gospel that on every page they're pleading with sinners to come to God. They're just doing what Paul said we should do in 2 Corinthians 5 and 20. As ambassadors, we beg you in Jesus' name, be ye reconciled to God. And they took that very seriously and they did it very effectively. All right, for example, Baxter's call to the unconverted is an exposition of Ezekiel 33:11. Say unto them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, that's conversion. We'll see in a moment when it comes to the nature of it. Turn from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Okay, that's his text for the book. Remember, they were all sermons originally. His second doctrine is this. It is the promise of God that the wicked shall live if they will but turn, unfeignedly and thoroughly turn. Okay, that's his second doctrine. He goes on to say, the Lord here professes that this is what he takes pleasure in, that the wicked turn and live. Heaven is made as sure to the converted as hell is to the unconverted. Turn and live is as certain the truth as turn or die. It is life and not death that is the first part of our message to you. Our commission is to offer salvation, certain salvation, a speedy, glorious, everlasting salvation to every one of you, to the poorest beggar as well as the greatest lord, to the worst of you, even to drunkards, swearers, worldlings, thieves, yea, to the despisers and reproachers of the holy way of salvation. We are commanded by the Lord our Master to offer you a pardon for all that is past, if you will but now at last return and live. We are commanded to beseech and entreat you to accept the offer and return. So if you read them, it may not even match up with a lot of contemporary, quote, Calvinism. You know, well, we don't believe the gospel is an invitation or an offer. Well, then you don't believe the same gospel the Puritans believed, or the same one that Isaiah believed, or Paul believed. No, there is a grand, sincere, full and free offer of salvation in the gospel. God is, in Ezekiel 33, exposing something of his heart for sinners. Why would you die? Do you know what would make me full of delight, says God, that you'd become a Christian? To put it rather simply. Baxter's third doctrine is, God takes pleasure in men's conversion and salvation, but not in their death or damnation. He had rather they would turn and live than go on and on. After he clarified this doctrine concerns God's revealed will in Scripture, they were theologians. He knows that there can be a theological knot that he needed to untie. He does so, actually very effectively. He then provided five proofs to encourage sinners to repent and return to God. Number one, the very gracious nature of God proclaimed throughout his whole world may assure you of this, that he has no pleasure in your death. Now, of course, I'm just giving you the heads, but number two, if God had more pleasure in your death than in your conversion in life, he would not have so frequently commanded you in his word to turn. He would not have made you such promises of life if you will but turn. He would not have persuaded you by so many reasons. The tenor of his gospel proves the point. Third, and his commission that he has given to the ministers of the gospel does fully prove it. If God had taken more pleasure in your damnation than conversion and salvation, he would never have charged us to offer you mercy and to teach you the way of life, both publicly and privately, and to entreat and beseech you to turn and live. See, he's arguing, he's giving holy argumentation to the sinner. He's doing what God said in Isaiah, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be, if you're converted, white as snow. Fourth, it is proved also by the course of his providence. If God had rather you were damned than converted, he would not second his word with his works and entice you by his daily kindness to himself and give you all the mercies of this life, which are his means to lead you to repentance and bring you so often under his rod to force you into your senses. And fifthly, it is further proved by the sufferings of his son that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Would God have come, dwelt in the flesh, and have come in the form of a servant, and have assumed humanity into one person with the Godhead? And would Christ have lived a life of suffering and died a cursed death for sinners if he had rather taken pleasure in their death? He goes on to say, and think not to extenuate it by saying, excuse it away, that it was only for his elect, that is the death of Christ. For it was your sin and the sin of all the world that lay upon our Redeemer. And his sacrifice and satisfaction are sufficient for all. Go back and remember to that to Peter Lombard's distinction. Sufficient, efficient. Sufficient for all, efficient for the elect. And the fruits of it are offered to one as well as another. But it is true that it was never in the intent of his mind to pardon and save any that would not by faith and repentance be converted. If you had seen and heard him weeping and bemoaning the state of disobedient, impenitent people, or complaining of their stubbornness, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. Or, if you had seen or heard him on the cross, praying for his persecutors, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, would you have suspected that he had delighted in the death of the wicked, even those that perished by the willful unbelief? And God has so loved, not only loved, but so loved the world, as to give his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him by an effectual faith should not perish but have everlasting life. I think he has hereby proved, against the malice of men and devils, that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but had rather that they would turn and live. He's just setting out before the sinner, as does Jesus, in John 3, remember, he's preaching to the unconverted Nicodemus, the love of God in Christ, and particularly the cross of Christ as evidence of that love. Both Alene and Baxter ended their treatises with directions to the unconverted. But now it has to be remembered, these directions are given to those who sat under the ministry of the word for a time and yet remain unconverted. Okay, so these, I'm going to condense all of them down into five, I think, from both Baxter and Alleen, because there's a lot of overlap. And the Puritans were, remember, they were fond of like making subtle distinctions. So they'll basically say one thing and then say another thing, just slightly different. So it's easy to sometimes just put them together. But just keep in mind that these directions are not necessarily like for the sinner off the street. Okay, so if they just met somebody on the street and they're evangelizing them, they would say, repent from your sin and believe. But now they're preaching to people who have sat under the ministry of the word for years and are unconverted. And some of them may be even making excuses. Look, God is sovereign in salvation. You told us that last week. You said that, you quoted Jesus' words, no man can come to me except my Father draw him. So we're just waiting to be drawn. Well, what would the Puritan say to them? Well, what does the Bible say to them? Well, the Puritans understood that there were certain things they should do. And they gave them directions because sinners are responsible and God really wants them to come. So if God really wants them to come and be saved and they're responsible to come and be saved, then what do you say to them? Well, let's notice. Alleen gave 16 directions, Baxter 10, and as I've said, I've condensed them into five. Number one, be convinced of your need for conversion. Set it down with yourself as an undoubted truth that it's impossible for you ever to enter heaven in this your unconverted state. Can any other but Christ save you? And he tells you, you will never do it except you be regenerated and converted. Does he not keep the keys of heaven? And can you go to heaven, go in without his leave as you must, if ever you go in your natural condition without a sound and thorough conversion? If you would be converted and saved, labor to understand the necessity and true nature of conversion, Baxter said. For what and from what and to what and by what it is that you must turn. Consider, he said, in what a lamentable condition you are till the hour of your conversion. That you may see it is not a state to be rested in. You are under the guilt of all the sins that you've committed. And under the wrath of God and the curse of his law. You are bond slaves to the devil and daily employed in his work against the Lord, yourselves and others. You are spiritually dead and deformed and as being void of holy life and nature and image of the Lord. You are unfit for any holy work and do nothing that's truly pleasure, that is truly pleasure unto God. Be convinced that you're in a very bad way. That you have to be converted if you're going to go to heaven. But somebody says, but conversion is a work of God. Jesus knew that. And yet he told Nicodemus what? You have to be born again. And we're going to see that that's a part of conversion. Because for them, let me just tell you this now so there's no confusion. For the Puritans, rightly so, by conversion, they meant regeneration, that is that change that takes place that results in repenting and believing. So there's a change that has to happen that results in you coming to God the gospel way. So conversion is turning from your sin and coming to God, but that presupposes a radical change. And even though all of that's grace, right? Jesus says you have to be born again. You can't make yourself born again. But he tells Nicodemus that unless you're born again, we could put it this way, unless you're converted, you'll never go to heaven. But wait a minute, Jesus, conversion is a work of God. The Spirit blows where he listeth. He blows where he wills. Well, brethren, that's a knot that I don't have to untie. Because it's true, all of it. It is a work of God. And faith and repentance and faith are gifts that God gives people. And yet, unless you repent and believe, you'll perish. It'll be your fault. And God wants all men to whom the gospel comes to believe, because he takes not delight in the death of the wicked, but that they would turn and be saved and live. And so the Puritans are doing just what the scriptures do. They plead with sinners and they lay the responsibility of salvation at the feet of the sinner. But they also are unashamedly shutting the sinner up to God's mercy. So the sinner doesn't look within for help to convert himself or to be converted, but he looks to God. So the first thing you have to do is get it settled in your mind. You need to be converted. Secondly, labor to get a lively sight and sense of your sins. To men are weary and heavy laden and pricked at the heart and quite sick of sin. They will not come to Christ for cure, nor sincerely inquire, what shall we do? They must see themselves as dead men before they will come unto Christ that they might live. Meditate on the number, aggravations, desert, deformity, and defilement of your sin. But above all sins, consider these two. One, the sin of your heart, and two, the particular evil that you're most addicted to. So again, the Puritans are telling people who've heard the gospel for decades or years that they're to go do these things. Not to earn salvation, but that they might see their need for salvation. Go meditate on the law which reveals your sin. Okay, let me make this application here. This is true also, isn't it, with reference to our children. What do we tell our children? Repent and believe. But what do you tell a child that's heard that for 15 years? Well, you keep telling him it. But then you also say, well, sweetie, the reason why you've never really come to God is you've never come to know your sin. Go take the Ten Commandments as a mirror and look into them. And think that unless you're converted, you will perish for all of those sins, outward and inward. That's not wrong. You just have to make sure that you don't keep setting them to do things in place of just coming to Christ. This is a means to show them their need for Christ. It's not an end in itself, right? It's a means to the end, and the end is Jesus. Thirdly, attend upon the Word of God, which is the ordinary means of salvation. Read the scripture or hear it read and other holy writings that apply it. And constantly attend upon the public preaching of the word. That it's not wrong to tell an unconverted person to read the Bible. It's not wrong to tell an unconverted person to go to church. But you just have to remember those are means, not ends. They're means to Christ. Read the Bible to learn about Christ. Read the Bible to see your sin and God's wrath against you, yes, but see his love for you in Jesus. And go hear about it, because it's usually through the preaching that God saves sinners. Fourthly, look outside yourself to Christ for help. This is kind of just saying what I just said. Do not think your prayer, your praying, reading, hearing, confessing, or amending will affect the cure. These must be attended to, but you are undone if you rest in them. You are a lost man if you hope to escape drowning on any other plank but Jesus Christ. Accept and offer Christ now, and you are made forever. Give your consent to him now, and the match is made. All the world cannot hinder it. Finally, strike in with the Spirit when he begins to work upon your heart. When he works convictions, oh, do not stifle them, but join in with him and beg the Lord to give you saving conversion. Quench not the Spirit. Do not reject him. Do not resist him. Beware of stifling convictions with evil company or worldly business. When you are in anguish on account of sin and fears about your eternal state, beg God that you may have peace only in thoroughly renouncing all sin, loathing it in your inmost soul, and giving your whole heart without reserve to Christ. All right, we're going to skip over that last point. I told you the nature of conversion. Let me just read that first sentence. After providing various mistakes about conversion, Aline then described the nature of it. Conversion then, in short, lies in the thorough change both of heart and life. So it included regeneration, that's presupposed, because you'll never repent and believe unless your heart's changed. So conversion results in a thorough change of the whole heart, and it ends or leads to faith in Jesus. All right? Dan.
Well, with that being said, it goes to show too, like you mentioned, the man who sits in church and is unconverted, and who makes the plea that if God, it's God who draws, and so therefore I'm waiting on God, how that sometimes can be seen as like almost like some
excuse,
or
self-righteous.
Yes, but it can also be seen as some kind of spiritual reflection, almost some kind of pious thing with some of these, introspection is, but really it's supposed to show how rebellious and sinful it is to hold that position.
Right.
If God regenerates and converts, then the opposite of that is you're resisting that, you're rebelling against that, and it's really putting God to the test, it's making accusations against God.
Yeah. Yeah, you're questioning his integrity when he says to you, come to me and be saved. Does God mean it? Does God mean it when he says it? Brethren, the very question is almost blasphemy to think. Would God say to come to him and be saved and not mean it?
And you say you're just waiting on God, that kind of thing. You're just rebelling against the resistance of the Spirit of Christ.
Yeah, and that's why the Puritans were like physicians. You know, they're getting into the soul, and they're oftentimes, like he was saying, there's particular sins sometimes that the sinner is just unwilling to give up. And weigh that sin in light of all the glories of salvation in heaven. How in the world can you even begin to compare the two? Some of you may not be familiar with this, but there are churches where people have sat under the ministry for decades and are yet waiting for God to save them. And it's true that God has to save them. We believe that. But it's also and equally true God tells them to come be saved. And both are true and equally so. Brother Joe?
Most people are relying on their good works. Jesus spoke more on hell than he spoke on heaven.
And, well, we're going to come now to meditation, but the Puritans were not in any way put out by telling sinners to think about hell, to think about sin, to think about hell, to think about salvation, and think about heaven. Think about all the major topics of the Bible. All right. I'm going to skip over that quotation I give you from on page 200 by Aline. It's a nice summary of that last point. In conversion, the sinner turns to Christ. Just think of it. To convert means to change, right? And or turn. So repentance and faith are obviously embedded in the concept of conversion. And for somebody to repent and believe, there has of necessity to be a birth or a change of nature. So all of that was included in conversion. All right, now meditation. Notice this nature. The word meditate means to think upon or reflect. The Puritans never tired of saying that biblical meditation involves thinking upon the triune God and his word. By anchoring meditation in the living word, Jesus Christ, and God's word, the Bible, the Puritans distanced themselves from mysticism, which stresses contemplation at the expense of action and unrestrained imagination at the expense of biblical content. Okay, so let's just settle it right at the front end. By meditation, we don't mean what a lot of people today mean by meditation. You have a lot of Eastern religions and different types of religions that underscore meditation. You might think of an Indian monk, for example, in his orange robe and bald head, meditating. That's not meditation. Meditation is deep thinking upon the Bible. Now, I read the verse to start in Matthew 18 on conversion. You might be surprised to find out how often the Bible talks about meditation. And keep in mind too, brethren, that this isn't an exposition of the biblical doctrines of conversion and meditation. I'm giving you the Puritan's view, which is a biblical view of conversion and meditation. So I'm not quoting Bible verses, but if you're not clear on this, I would encourage you to look up in your concordance, meditate or meditation, and you'll find out how often both are found both in the Old and New Testaments. In fact, it's my own humble conviction that it's this discipline that distinguishes the Puritans from everybody else. Meditation is the single, it's one of the greatest means whereby truth is communicated from the head to the heart and is worked out through the hands. Why is it that people have such a big head and little heart? There's no meditation. And we're going to see that the Puritans were fond of meditation because the Bible is. Nothing is more beneficial to your personal growth than daily biblical meditation upon biblical truth. Now, I'm going to show you that. Notice some definitions. Meditation is the soul's retiring of itself so that by a serious and solemn thinking upon God, the heart might be raised to heavenly affections. Meditation is the intense application of the soul under something whereby a man's mind doth ponder, dwell, and fix upon it for his own profit and benefit. The Puritans called meditation the halfway house between scripture reading, between scripture reading or listening to scripture sermons and prayer. Halfway house between Bible reading and prayer. I often called it the bridge that connects the two. So you read your Bible and then there's prayer, but meditation is the bridge that connects the two. So you're deeply pondering upon the biblical text or theme, and that just logically and naturally leads you across the bridge into prayer. So now you're praying. When does prayer start and meditation end? They blend together. Or even good Bible reading and meditation. They blend together. So this is the glue that ties the two together, or it's that which blends the two into a seamless one. Meditation, brethren, again, is absolutely unbelievably helpful, biblically understood. In other words, meditation is a believer's tool to glean the most benefit or profit through recall and reflection from the word read and heard, and then to apply that new, full understanding of God himself to prayer. Style of meditation is a serious applying of the mind to some sacred subject to the affections be warmed and quickened, and the resolution heightened and strengthened thereby against what is evil and for that which is good. The Puritans distinguished between occasional and deliberate meditation. As solemn prayer is either set in a constant course of duty or occasional as an extraordinary season, so also is meditation. Occasion meditations are such as are taken up on a sudden occasion. Okay, so I can skim this part or maybe summarize it with this. Just like we distinguish between those short prayers that you offer up through the day, like if you're riding and you see something, oh, Lord, have mercy on that lady. Oh, God, I thank you for your kindness. And that car drove like this and then I just had to dodge it. And oh, thank you, Lord. Or maybe you're just driving to work and you're just praying, oh, Lord, help me today at work or help my sick baby or whatever. That's in contrast to what we call organized kind of prayer that you pray at home in the closet by yourself. So the one is more occasional and the other more regular. And meditation, the Puritans would say, is similar. You can meditate as you're driving and you think about something. You see the sun and you think, oh Lord, that's your creation and it reflects your glory. And then you could even spiritualize it and say, the sun is shining out today. Oh, Lord, may it be that the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, would shine in my heart today or the heart of my wife, whatever. And then there's meditation that we're going to be talking about now that's more deliberate and it's more organized. And that's connected with usually the reading of the Bible and prayer. All right, now let's go to the subject of meditation. There's an abundance of matter for our meditation as the nature of our attributes of God, the states and offices of Christ, the threefold state of man, the four last things, the vanity of the creature, the sinfulness of sin, and the love and fullness of the blessed Savior. The divine word works out of these. We may choose sometimes one thing, sometimes another, to be the particular subject of our thoughts. So, again, for the Puritans, you could either get a theme or an actual biblical phrase, but either way, they come from the Bible. Watson gives you 15 subjects, and we'll skip all that down to number 3. But I would encourage you, you can see some of the works that I'm quoting from. Some of them are in work, so that might be more difficult to get. But look at footnote 32, for example. Watson's The Christian on the Mount, A Treatise on Meditation. If I had one to recommend to you, it'd probably be that one. And that was published by Northampton Press, Kistler, here rather recently, I think 5 years ago, something like that, maybe 10. But it's a treatise by Watson, a short one, on meditation, and it's as good as any. All right? The practice of it. Watson gives 6 rules for the practice of meditation. Rule 1, when you go to meditate, be very serious in the work. Let there be a deep impress upon your soul. Notice number 2. Rule number 2, read before you meditate. Reading furnishes the mind with matter. It's the oil that feeds the lamp of meditation. Rule 3, do not multiply the subjects of meditation. That is, do not meditate on too many things at once, like the bird that hops from one branch to another and stays in no one place. Buckle down, brethren, on a statement or a doctrine that's in the text. What I do is I read through the chapter and I'm thinking about possible subjects or phrases to meditate on. So I comb through the chapter, I read it, I come back, and there's this phrase, forgiveness. There is forgiveness with thee. Let's say you're meditating on Psalm, what is that, Psalm 130? I think so. There's forgiveness with thee that thou might be feared. I think it's Psalm 130, 4 or 5. So you come to that phrase. There is forgiveness with God. So now you're beginning to kind of ask questions. What is forgiveness? Why is it that there's forgiveness with God? How amazing that is. There's no forgiveness with my neighbor. He still hates me because I broke his shovel accidentally, but I bought him a new one, but he still doesn't forgive me. But there's forgiveness with God. Oh, God, is there forgiveness with you? Do I have forgiveness with you? But I have it, but I need it. I need it with you as my father now because you're no longer just my judge. Because Jesus said, when you pray, say, Father, forgive us for our debts. So maybe I turn to that text in Matthew 6. God isn't put out if I just say, Lord, somewhere over here. Yeah, here, chapter 6. Your son said the same thing. So now my heart's getting warmed at the thought of forgiveness. And then I'm transitioning into prayer saying, oh, Lord, give forgiveness to my relative that's not a Christian. You see how you go from Bible reading, cross the bridge of meditation, into the land of prayer. Rule 4. To meditation, join examination. When you have been meditating on any spiritual subject, put an inquiry to your soul. And though it's short, let it be serious. Oh, my soul, is it thus with you or not? For lack of this examination, meditation evaporates and comes to naught. Rule 5. Set up meditation with prayer. Pray over your meditations. Prayer sanctifies everything. Without prayer, there are but unhallowed meditations. Prayer fastens meditation upon the soul. Prayer is tying a knot at the end of meditation so that it doesn't slip. Rule 6, let meditation be reduced to practice. Meditation practice, like two sisters, must go hand in hand. The end of meditation is action. We must not only meditate on God's law, but walk in it. By the way, you find the need to meditate all through the Old Testament, Deuteronomy. Remember Joshua 1:8, I think it is. The Psalms are filled with it. And you'd be surprised on how much you find it in the New Testament. How does Philippians 4:8 go? If there's anything, whatever, whatever, whatever. Meditate on these things. Mary, she treasured up all that the angel said in her heart. It's really a lost art, and that brings me to fourthly the benefits. If by meditation, listen to this, Baxter, if by meditation you do not find an increase in all your graces and do not grow beyond the stature of common Christians, if you're not made more serviceable in your place and more precious in the eyes of all discerning persons, if your soul does not enjoy more communion with God and your life is not more full of comfort, then cast away, this is at the end of this treatise, then cast away these directions and call me a deceiver. He's putting his money where his mouth is. Do like I've said, and God will show you how important meditation is. And if not, then I'm just a liar to you. He believed that he was an officer. Meditation enlightens the mind. Read before you meditate. Reading furnishes the mind with matter. Reading is the oil that feeds the lamp of meditation. Reading helps to rectify meditation and furnishes the mind with right thoughts of Scripture. I have more understanding than all my teachers, said David, for your testimonies are my meditation. Meditation stirs the affections. Meditation, so to speak, opens the door between the head and the heart. The understanding, having received truths, stores up them in memory, and consideration, that is meditation, conveys them from there to the affections. Again, brethren, you see what he said. It's the best way to get knowledge from the head to the heart. What's the best way to get knowledge from your head to your heart? Meditation. I like this next quotation. I guess I have to read it by Swinney. Meditation to the word is what fire is to water. Though water be naturally so cold, yet put fire under it, and it will make it hot and boiling. So, though thine heart be cold in regard of affection to the word, put but this fire under it, and it will boil with love to it. Oh, how love I thy law! There is his heat of affection, but what was the fire that caused it? It's my meditation all day. And meditation engages the will. Action without consideration is usually lame and defective. Consideration without action is lost and aborted. Though meditation, like Rachel, be more fair, execution, like Leah, is most fruitful. Again, the Puritans and their illustrations, they just knew the Bible, and they used every passage, every story, every account as illustrations. It's amazing. It really is, quite frankly, absolutely amazing. Okay? And if I could say it one more time, make it three, it's actually and wonderfully amazing. Many professing believers have large heads, much knowledge, yet they do not thrive in godliness. Their heart is faint, their feet are feeble, and they don't walk vigorously in the ways of God. And the cause of this disease is the want or lack of meditation. Now, I'm going to close with this passage from Watson. You really need to get that book, The Christian on the Mount, A Treatise on Meditation. Here he says, here we learn why there are so few godly Christians in the world, namely because there are so few meditating Christians. We have many who have Bible ears. They're swift to hear but slow to meditate. This duty has grown almost out of fashion. People are so much in the shop that they're seldom on the mount with God. Where is the meditating Christian? Where is he who meditates on sin, hell, eternity, and the recompense of reward, who takes a prospect of heaven every day? Where is the meditating Christian? It is to be bewailed in our times that so many who go under the name of professing believers have banished godly discourse from their tables and meditation from their closets. The devil is an enemy to meditation. He does not care how much people read and hear. He knows that meditation is a means to compose the heart and bring it into a gracious frame. Satan is content that you should be hearing and praying Christians, just so long as you're not meditating Christians. He can stand your small shot, provided you do not put in this bullet. Well, that will bring us, then, God willing, to a couple more topics next week. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your love for us in Christ. We thank you for your grace that converts us. We thank you for the privilege of meditation. We pray, Father, that if we've slacked off or haven't been very diligent ever or lately in this wonderful discipline, that you'd help us. That we wouldn't just read through the Bible to get done with it, but that we would read it to benefit from it. And in particular, to meditate. We ask, Father, that you would cause us to have hearts like our fathers did in the Puritan era. Or perhaps even better yet, as Mary did in the New Testament and David in the Old. Give us hearts like this, O Father, that are full of truth. A deep understanding, a warm affection, and the practical ability to live life in light of your blessed eyes. We thank you for this reminder, and we thank you for the opportunity as we anticipate gathering in 30 minutes before you in your presence. Oh, Father, meet with us this day, we ask. Come in power. Change us. Sanctify us. Correct and convict us where necessary, but make us more like Jesus, we pray you, our Heavenly Father. Amen.